Okay, kids, you may
exit. Yeah, just part the water. That's good, Eric.
I got that gift from my dad.
That's, it's why we call on you. That was extremely spur of the moment, by the way. Thank you for doing that. Like, if some of you noticed, I left the stage during announcements because we forgot to get somebody. So it's like, there's Eric. Boom. He's like, oh, yeah, I got it. You know, it's fantastic. So, all right, Hebrews chapter 5. Open to Hebrews chapter. We're actually making pretty good time on this. I hope I'm preaching the Word of God faithfully. I think you know that our desire here as pastors at the door is to say only the things that God has said in the way that God's intended them. It's a terrifying thing to go into the Scriptures and to do exposition and then to come and unpack it, sometimes adding things that may not be from Him or not addressing other things that are from Him, that are intended, you know. So our prayer is constantly throughout the week, God, have mercy on us, you know what I mean? For anything that's not of you or anything that's wrong, throw it out. And the reason I'm setting you up is because we're going to go through the beginning of chapter 6 of Hebrews. Those of you that have been a Christian for a while know exactly what that is. And I would actually argue that this whole book is actually centered around this statement, that this is actually one of the primary reasons why this author, whoever it is writing this letter to, you know, the diaspora, the Jewish converts that are in Rome here. But I want to remind us this because it's going to be maybe a little bit of a downer compared to what you're used to, that all Scripture is breathed out by God, that it's profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man and the woman, whichever one you are of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so in the Word of God, a lot of times we come and we want the sunbeams, right? But we also need the lightning strikes. And today you might get a lightning strike. I don't know. I think we'll be able to redeem it at the end. But, you know, this is a challenging text. And so forgive me if I miss something. All right. Thank you, Si. I knew where you're coming from. This is what we're going to do. We're going to cover a lot of ground because Chad left off last week in chapter 5, verse 10. So we're going to take 5:11 all the way through to 6:12. And so I'm going to chop it into three distinct sections so that it's not too confusing and it makes at least a little bit of sense. And I'm going to title them this: Meat is good, apostasy is bad, perseverance proves. All right. And if you're vegetarian, I'm sorry, but meat is good. It just is. So the author started in chapter 5 after coming out of how Christ is the better Moses and better than Moses, and the ways that that he is better than Moses, starts going into this then high priest dialogue. He mentions a big name, Melchizedek, which we're going to get into more next week. You'll hear all about him. It's a character that we find really early in our Bibles, but he's moving into this new subject, which is that Christ is the high priest. He is the greatest high priest. He's greater than any priest that's come after the order of Melchizedek rather than the Levites. But then he stops. He just stops in verse 10, and he's like, I'd love to continue on with this subject of Jesus the better high priest, but I need to actually, like, I need to say a few things to you first. And so this is where we pick up in verse 11, where he kind of breaks from the subject that he's then later going to come into. And we're going to take this break today, which is in verse 11, meat is good is the first section. About this, we have much to say about the Christ, the better high priest. And it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need somebody to teach you again. The basic principles of the oracles of God, you need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. I have a new grandson, Ty And Leah just had a child, and he's a couple of weeks old, and they brought him over the other night, and I got to hold him for a long time and feed him his bottle. And I'm always, always, always amazed at infants, at newborns, that they're just so utterly dependent. There's nothing they can do. They're fully dependent on what you're doing with them. And so I'm feeding him this bottle, you know, and he's taking it till he kind of dozes off and falls asleep. And I take the bottle away, he starts screaming, put the bottle back in, you know. And this is what they do, right? They drink milk and they sleep and they mess their pants and then they repeat, you know, over and over again. But I just love how helpless and vulnerable and delicate this kid is. You know, all he wants is milk, 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 and that's all good when you're a newborn, right? But when you're 5 years old or 10 years old or 20 years old or 50 years old, you need to get off the bottle, right? It's not so cute anymore. One of our kids, I won't say which one, had a blanket, the blankie, and they had the blankie as they were growing, and they were growing into an age where it was like, you know, the blankie's got to go, and they were having a hard time getting rid of the blankie. I mean, they were having friends that were starting to notice that they were pulling a blankie around, right? And so Mom and I started cutting that thing smaller and smaller and smaller until there was no blankie left, right? You just got to get creative sometimes with this. And the point being is that for all of us, there is a time when it is time to grow up. And for the Christian, the primary way in which we do this is by growing in the Word of God, right? We grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. This is a reoccurring phrase that we see in our epistles, that which He has given us, right? So we grow in the Word of God. We don't just sit on the milk. We don't just sit on the bottle of the Word. We need the meat, too. We need solids. We need solids. And the author here, he's clearly talking to a group of people who've been around a while, right? Without progressing in their knowledge of Christ and the things of Christ. And we know that because he says in verse 12, you ought to be teachers. You ought to be teachers when it comes to what I'm talking about, and yet you still need teachers to teach you the basics. This is not a compliment. This is a diss. Like, you guys have been around a while. What have you been doing? What have you been chewing on? What have you been eating? Like, you should know these things. And keep in mind, again, like, he's breaking in the middle of a sermon, in the middle of a discourse with something they should know to go, why am I having to explain this to you again? Right? The saddest part about this to me is the amount of long-running Christians that I have met and that I have known over the years that wear the simplicity in the scriptures as a badge of honor. They boast in the idea of keeping it simple when it comes to the Word of God and the things of God, as if it's more a more spiritual Christian does that, right? I'm sad for people that think that doctrine is a bad word. It's not. It's a good word, right? To say that doctrine and Bible knowledge and scriptural understanding is bad is, according to the writer, like watching adults walk around with pacifiers. I hope this isn't a trend again. It was in the 90s. If any of you were in SoCal, I know you'd walk through the mall. There were malls. Hey, children, there were malls back in the day. And you would see these 17, 18, 19, 20-year-olds walking through the mall with their girlfriend on their side and a pacifier hanging out. It was a trend. Ah, can't make this stuff up. So the writer, like, it's silly, right? So the writer breaks from this his basic discourse on the better priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek to basically, like, insert this splash of water into their face. Like, I want you to wake up before we continue here, right? He wants them to wake up and receive and learn that which they ought already know and be assured of, right? That which they should have already grown into. And for what? Why does he want them to know this? What's it for? Like, why does it matter if they know these things or not? Why does it matter if they understand the superiority of Christ's priesthood over and above the Levites? Why does that matter? Is it so that they could get puffed up and arrogant and win arguments? Or is it so that they would be able to distinguish good from evil? Because that's what it says here. So that they might be able, this is why we need to know the stuff that God has given us, people, is so that we might be able to distinguish good from evil. In this case, perfect from the imperfect, or that which truly saves, as opposed from that which does not. Through the constant practice of discerning and rightly dividing the solids, the more we will grow in the Word of God, we will stay on course. And the more that we grow in the Word of God and stay on course, we'll be solidified and we'll be strengthened in our salvation and we'll be less open to deception and fallacy and danger. Know this, the Bible, the Scriptures, they're sheep food. Okay? If you're a sheep, this is what you need to be eating. It's going to give you everything that you need in these scriptures. And it amazes me because we have so many Bibles. We have so many Bibles sitting around. And we very rarely go to them. And I'm talking about me too, right? I'm always looking for something to do or something to experience. And very rarely do I go and just crack open my Bible in those moments and just start eating, just start feeding. But it shouldn't be lost on us. The availability that we have of the Word of God when in other places and throughout church history, they haven't had it. They had to rely on other people to tell them what it said. Or they might have gotten a little inscription of a verse out of Isaiah that they would hold on to and meet in a crawl space to ponder together. And you and I have 20 Bibles sitting around our houses. You know what I mean? We are sheep, right? We should eat. We should be prosperous on the amount that we eat, right? And this is sheep food. Meat is good. I'm sorry if you don't know that. It's fantastic. I'm going to heaven with a belly full of bacon, man. I'll tell you. Number two, apostasy is bad. Apostasy is bad. No, duh, right? Chapter 6, verse 1, let's read through this section. Therefore, it's connected with what we just saw. Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings. That would basically be baptism in ways, various forms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are re-crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned, the opposite. Apostasy is bad. I'm not going to give you interpretive options on this. This is a tough passage for obvious reasons. And when I was putting this sermon together, I first thought, because I actually, the last time I taught through this section was at a home Bible study that me and my wife used to have on Friday nights in our home like 25 years ago. And of course, in a Bible study, you can do these things different. And I think I pulled out all the main options of interpretation and we just sat there and kind of, you know, threw those out. I can't do that. I mean, we just don't have time to do that. So I'm just going to give you my exposition. A lot of you are going to know what it is because you know me. You know what my soteriology is. You know what I think about other areas of the Bible and clear passages. So I'm just, go home, check it out. I like coffee too. So if you disagree or you got some questions about the way that I'm handling this, I'm totally open, seriously. Love talking about things like this. Now, having said that, we must remember, first and foremost, once more to put our Hebrew hats on. Because this is being written to Hebrews, right? Someone once said, not all the Bible's written to you, but it's written for you. I like that. So there's something here for you and I to see, but we need to stop making ourselves the main character in the middle of every text we come to. It hurts our exposition sometimes. This is to Hebrews. This is a very Hebrew thing that we're talking about here, right? So we got to have those Hebrew hats on, right? And if we do, it might actually clear up a few things. And so we start with remembering that the writer is talking to a Jewish community that is abroad, that is under the persecution of Rome for following Jesus, a.k.a. the Jewish church, right, in this passage. And they are being pressed on, and they are being challenged, and they are being pinched by Rome. Like, persecution is a great way to see who's who, in the church, isn't it? Well, we don't know. I've just heard about it, you know. I think it's a good way. The truth is that the visible church has always been made up of tourists. And if you want to see who the tourists are, then persecution's a good way to do that, to weed people out. I think most of you know this. I think you do. I would like to think in this room right here that every single one of you got up this morning and came here because you love Jesus, because you want to worship Jesus, the King. You want to hear what he has to say to you through his word. You want to see the people of God, right? I'm going to assume that. But the problem is that this is just a visual expression of what might be. Because the truth is that there is a visible church and there is an invisible church. And the invisible church is that which names are written in God's ledger in the throne room of the actual saved. But you and I are dealing here all the time in this church and other churches with people who might be. We don't know for sure. And so this is the visible church, right, that we have here. The church is like a bug lamp. I mean, you guys know that, right? Bad analogy, maybe not, right? Bugs are attracted to the light. There's all kinds of reasons why people walk into a church. There's all kinds of reasons why people go to church in different seasons of their life. It's not always because Jesus saved them. It may be because they want something, or they're getting something else out of it, or they're just passive about their eternal state. I don't know. But people show up for all kinds of reasons. What I want you to know is that there's no such thing as salvation by association. This is why not all of Israel were of Israel. It's why they can't just walk into the throne room at the end of times and go like, I'm a Jew. You know what I mean? Like, check my papers, right? It's not about ethnicity or genealogy, is it? Just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you have something. Just because your parents baptized you when you were an infant, because they made that decision for you, does not mean that you have something, right? There's no such thing as salvation by association. It must be ours. And that goes for Gentile communities and Jewish communities. Christ must be ours. He must be yours, right? We must remember this when we read Scripture, especially here. Next, and just as important, the writer is writing to Jews who in large part lived at the time of Christ. These people that he's writing to here walked the streets that Jesus did at the time that Jesus did. They might even have passed him on the street, right? Like, he preached in their neighborhoods. Some of these people heard him preach sermons, right? And he performed miracles in their houses, and he died on their hill, and he rose in their garden, right? So they were unique in that way, which is also what makes us unique in our way, right? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. But you'd think that living at the time of Jesus would kind of seal the deal for all who were present and alive, but it didn't necessarily. Most Jews continued to struggle, and this is key. Are you ready? They continued to struggle with the transition from the old and the familiar to the new and the different. Thus, many people, even though they were around it, and they might have walked with it for a while, never bought into it. That's why this guy stops here as he goes into the Jesus after the order of Melchizedek to give him this transitional news flash. That's what this is. This is a transitional news flash. And the sobering warning is if you keep sitting on the fence with Jesus and what he did, you're going to eventually fall off the wrong side. I believe that's what this is. If you keep sitting on the fence with Christ and who he is, and what he did, you're eventually going to fall off the wrong side. This is the bottom line of the exposition here to me in this difficult text. Stop having one foot in the law and one foot in the church. The work of Christ will not be shared. It cannot be shared. There's one atonement, right? And this is everything that he's going to go into as he comes out of this, right? One thing kills, the other thing saves, right? 2 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6, Paul says our sufficiency is from God, who's made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not the letter, letter meaning law, Not the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And if we get this, we'll get what the warning is here to these Jews that are being talked to, okay? Which is that you can see and you can experience everything concerning salvation and still fail to possess it personally. Brings us right into verses kind of 1 and 2. It's basically saying, like, are you going to own this thing or not? That's basically what he's saying in verses 1 and 2. Are you going to own this thing or not? Are you going to remain in a posture of acting, thinking, understanding like outsiders who are continually questioning the basic foundations of the faith over and over again? Or are you going to believe them? Are you going to build on them? That's primarily what's being said when he says, let's go on to maturity, right? By moving on from the doctrine of Christ, repentance of dead works, instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, eternal judgment, the resurrection of the dead. He's not saying these things are foolish and unimportant. Quite the contrary. These things are the foundations of the Christian faith. But rather, he's challenging them to grow up and grow into these things by receiving them by faith rather than approaching them over and over again with hesitation. Stop investigating. What are you going to do with this? Stop looking through the store window. Stop fogging up the glass and come inside already. You know? And of course, 3 caps it with, and this we will do if God permits. This meaning what? This meaning we will move on from investigating Christ to walking in Christ, to living in Christ, to growing in Christ, if God permits. If God permits, we will come inside and stop fogging up the glass. You know? And these Jews needed to hear this, right? Even here, it's funny, we tend to look at this as like a man-centered text, right? If you didn't notice by now, most people think that this is the text, the premier text that says you can lose your salvation, right? Which means that it's man-centered. It has everything to do with what we can do and what we're able to maintain, you know, how good we can be at keeping this thing, right? And yet even in the middle of it, we have a statement of the sovereignty of God in our salvation, not only, but our sanctification also. Like, I am where I am, and I have grown in Christ, and I've continued to grow in Christ and plumb the depths of the goodness of Christ due to the sovereignty of God in my life. It's not because I'm smart. It's not because I'm disciplined. I'm not either of those things. You can ask my wife, right? The reason I continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ is because of Him. He moves me towards Him. He keeps pulling me closer. He keeps looking at me, even in my dirtiest moments, in my worst moments, and just going like, come closer. Come closer. And so I do. Why? Because of His goodness. Because of His ability to save. Because of His ability to transform. So these guys have basically been given all they need, is what we see here in the first 3 verses, in Christ to come close and to flourish and to grow if it's received by faith. If it's received by faith. But if not, the finished work of Christ will never be appropriated. And some people will not come inside. They will simply go home. They will go back to the imperfect and the familiar. They're Hebrews. They have a system in place that they know very well, don't they? Right? For the Jews, that was the law, the imperfect, that which does not save. Which brings us to the doozies, right? Verses 4 through 6. If I was to isolate these 3 texts, these 3 statements, verses, it would be easy for me to think that you can lose your salvation. This is why it's so important that we use the entirety of the Word of God, everything that He's given us. Don't just sit in one spot in the pasture, right? Feel free to move around the pasture, you know, collecting everything, eating everything. Because if we do that, we have many, many clear statements that let us know for certain that God wins all those who He's saving. He doesn't lose any. And because of those statements, I know that no matter what the wording looks like, this isn't exactly what's being said, right? We have a list of adjectives here that seem to appear like they're describing one who was saved, but they don't have to, honestly. They don't have to. In the course of my Christian life, I've unfortunately, many times over and over again, known many who fit into this list who at the end of the day simply never had Jesus. It's just unfortunately true. Never knew him. Some of them convincing. In fact, me and my wife had I already mentioned our Bible study for years. Brent and Joy were at that. Actually, Andrew and Rebecca Walls were at that one too, years ago. They're the only couples out of like the 10 core couples in that Bible study group that are still in Christ and like moving forward in Christ. Everybody else has either completely renounced Christ that used to come to that Bible study, or they've deconstructed. They're going backwards in who Christ is and what he did. Backwards. Like sometimes we sit around and joke that that study must have been cursed or something, which is a horrible joke. It's crazy. But for whatever reason, they were just people who sat outside the shop, right? Gathered, assimilated, seeing it all, hearing it all, experiencing it all, taking it all in, but ultimately walking away due to not personally owning him, knowing him. And I would submit that for those who have looked at, considered, tasted, and experienced the perfect and found him to be lacking, that it is possible for them to come to a point where they will not come again to a place of seeing, hearing, experiencing, taking it in, because for them, Jesus ended up not being enough. This is actually what this text is talking about. I may be wrong about some other things, but I ain't wrong about this with these Jews. Did you like that? Are you guys convinced? There was this thing called Yom Kippur, right? You guys know what Yom Kippur was for the Jews, the Day of Atonement. It's the biggest day of the year. And once a year annually, it would happen, the Day of Atonement for the Jew. And they looked forward to this day because it meant that day that they could repent and be forgiven of everything that they had done that year. So they looked forward to this thing, where the priests would have to go through the washing rituals and the blood rituals. I mean, it was just bloody, just disgusting, right? So that they could get into the presence of God, into the holy place, but they had to get clean first, so they had to go through all these hoops, right, of rituals so that they could be clean, so that they could go in and then perform all the sacrifices and everything else for the people so that they then could be clean, right? But this had to happen every year, the Day of Atonement. And it was the biggest day because after that day, they could all be clean again, right? So you just go out and you'd accumulate this rap sheet over the year, and then Yom Kippur would come, the rap sheet gets ripped up. It's awesome, right? Except that it had to happen over and over and over and over again with these cleansings and these rituals, right? This is actually the whole point of the book of Hebrews to these Jews, right? That Jesus is the better high priest than those guys that had to go in and go through this song and dance and try to cleanse themselves only to do it again next year and to do it again next year and to do it again next year. Jesus is the better mediator. Jesus is the better sacrifice. You know why? One and done. One and done. No repentance. Over and over, you don't have to be restored to repentance over and over and over again. Christ, if you are his, has restored you once for all. And this is the wrestle. This is the rub. This is the challenge. And we'll do this, right? Even as non-Jews, we'll do this. Oh, I've sinned again. Oh, I've sinned again. I feel dirty. I got to go do something to make up for that again. I need to be restored. And we'll look for things to do to make us feel restored again. Instead of just looking at Christ and going, he paid for that. He already did it. I don't need another sacrifice. I don't need to be baptized 5 times, right? I don't need to go to the priest and sit in his booth and make my confessions. Jesus is a better mediator. He's already taken care of this. This is everything that's going to come. I promise you, if I wish somehow we could fast pass this. As we roll out of this section and keep moving forward, you're going to see that this is what this whole thing's about. All of it in this book. I'm going to cheat. Chapter 7, verse 23 through 25 says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Christ holds his priesthood permanently because it continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, not through the old system, through the new system, through the body of Christ, since he, are you ready? Always, always lives to make intercession for them. That's a better high priest. That's a one and done high priest right there, right? In the highest places. We're talking about final atonement. We're talking about once for all. In other words, there is no further day of atonement. It has come. The day of atonement has come for all who believe, Jew first and Greek, right? Thus, the issue for the people that this guy is speaking to or speaking of is that due to unbelief, Jesus must be re-crucified over and over again. What he did wasn't good enough. This is what we're talking about with this language of having of it being impossible to for these people to be restored again to repentance. It's because the work is already done, but they're looking for it to be done again and again and again, and it's impossible because there is nothing better than Christ. There is nothing else coming. He can't be crucified again. He won't be crucified again. When Jesus hung on the cross, he said, "It is finished," right? It's perfection. And do you know who that's for? Those who believe in him. It's for those who believe in him. The one whom the author is addressing is the one who doesn't, right? The one who hangs out and goes through the motions and reaps the benefits of the church as an insider but never possesses the faith of an insider because he thinks there remains further and further and future atonement over and over again, right? And it's false. Eventually, at some point, that it gets old for that person, right? It gets tiring. It becomes uninteresting, a waste of time, and they bail. They disappear. They walk away. They go back home to the familiar, right? This is called apostasy. It means to fall away. Well, fall away from what? If they never had something, what are they falling away from? Well, they're falling away from the truth. They're falling away from where life is found, where Christ is found, where the only one true sacrifice is, where complete atonement is, right? Think about this. We see it all the time in our Bibles, but sometimes it's right in front of our face. Jesus made a bunch of people mad with what he said, and so they all ran away. So forget this dude, except for his 12 are standing there, right? And he looks over and he says, "Are you guys going to go away too?" And what's Peter say? "Where are we going to go? You alone have the words of life." But there was another guy standing there too, named Judas, who ends up going away for a bag of 30 pieces. Both these guys experienced the same Lord, the same miracles, the same sermons, the same everything, the power of God through Christ, the Holy Spirit. They experienced all of it. And at the end of the day, one had something and the other never did. It's mind-blowing, right? I don't know where I am. Hang on. In this context, the apostate is the person who hears about the Lord, learns about him, sees the effects of him, to a certain extent even experiences him, experiences his power maybe, coming face-to-face with the truth, but fails to ever know the one who is truth, fails to ever believe in him. John MacArthur said an apostate is someone who has received the light but not the life, the seed but not the fruit, the written word but not the living word, the truth but not the love for the truth. It's true. Again, have you ever known this person? It stinks. I have. I've known this person. I have many times, right? I don't know how many times I've heard somebody say, "Yeah, I tried Christianity. It didn't work." You know what I'm saying? Like it's a pair of shoes that you're trying on or like some kind of allergy relief. You know? I gave it an old college try, you know? And it didn't do anything for me. Christianity doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Jesus isn't a life enhancement. He is the meaning of life. Which is why it's impossible to restore these people again to repentance because they looked at it and said, it's not enough. It's not enough. Again, not all who say that they are or even look like they are Christians, and this concept shouldn't be weird to us, right? We just mentioned Peter and Judas. How about sheep and goats? How about wheat and tares? What does the angel say, right, with his parents? Like, hey, I'll just go in. These tares are growing up in the wheat field. I'll just go get the tares. And the Lord's like, nah, in case when you go to do that, you pull up wheat too, because they're all growing together. They're all growing together. How about the parable of the sower and the seed, right? You guys all know this one. There's four grounds. You've got a dude just throwing seed, right, all over the place, right? And some falls on the path, which doesn't go anywhere because the path is hard. Birds just come, grab it up, nothing there, not even anything, right? But then you've got these three other grounds. And one of them's rocky ground that has a little bit of soil before the roots hit the rock. So that thing, it says that the ground receives the seed and it pops up right away. Like joyfully, like, let's go, right? Looks like a Christian, right? Until the roots go down, hit that rock, and dies and falls over for a time. And then you've got the thorny ground, right, where the seed goes in, and it's doing okay. It's sprouting until the thorn wins, chokes it out. And then there's good ground. So you've got these three grounds in this parable that look like something, but only one of them's good. Only one of them is. And we see this over and over again in our scriptures. And at the end of the day, there's one ground that is truly saved, even though there are two others in that parable that look extremely convincing for a time, but never were. Guess what this describes? The visible church again. This is the reality of what we're in and what we're dealing with. The bottom line is at some point, those that are not truly saved will fall off. They will walk away somehow. Even if they stay in the church, you will see their faith or their doctrine deconstruct. They will go backwards from that which is life-giving to that which is not in what they believe. This is why it's so important for you and I to be on sheep food, like all the time, right? They will go away. They'll walk away eventually, not because they lost their salvation, but because they never had it to begin with. The author then follows this warning up with an analogy that matches the previous warning, right? He finishes with this cute little analogy of, where is it? In 7. For land that has drunk the rain often falls on it, produces a crop useful to those whose first sake it was cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Look, the reality is that the goodness of God is good to everybody on this earth, believer or non-believer, believer or non-believer. Everybody is blessed. Everybody is taking breath. Everybody has their laughs and their moments of enjoyment and the food that they like, because God is good and he rains his goodness on everybody, whether you know him or if you don't. But only those who are his produce a crop. Well, now that I've scared you, maybe caused you to question your Christianity, allow me to attempt to redeem your confidence in the text, maybe, which brings us directly into how we know the difference between the true saved and the seemed saved. Final section, verse 9, to the end, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to what? Salvation. Things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Perseverance proves. If you are truly saved, if you truly have faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross for you, if you truly believe that Jesus is your only hope in salvation, you will persevere. You will persevere. You will stay. You will continue to repent and be restored. John Calvin said, all of the Christian life is one of repentance. That's what the Christian does. So there's one and done when it comes to atonement and sacrifice. But for those who are being saved, we hate our sin. And because we hate our sin, every time it goes on, we know where to take it. We know where to be cleansed. We need to be restored, right? It goes to Christ. Perseverance proves. This is how you know who you are, and this is how you know who others will be. What does John say? They went out from us because they were not of us, right? 1 John. Now, we don't persevere in the sense of reaching or attaining complete holiness and perfection in this life, but persevere in the sense of trusting that that which Christ did was enough. We go on trusting that that which Christ did was enough till the end. A believer does not fall away from his very real hope. In fact, he trembles at the thought of doing so. I tremble at the thought of doing so. Do you? Again, in the words of Peter, where else can we go? You alone. Even when everything goes dark, sideways. The child of God stays, he remains. He cannot comprehend any thought of distance or separation from his Lord. Thus, repentance continues. A few weeks ago, I had a late meeting. Late. When I went in, my wife was already asleep. I woke her up. I was not at the bar. She was a little upset. I went in and took a shower, kept her up more. Got out of the shower, woke her up again. Went to my office to get emails to wind down. She finally came into my office, late. Clearly annoyed and frustrated. I would have been too. But she wakes me up, I'm not okay with it. And it was clear that I wasn't sleeping in that bed tonight, that night. So your pastor, you guys know what you're getting here, right? Slept on the couch that night. It's like 3 weeks ago. But you know what? I didn't sleep. It was a horrible night. I wrestled all night because I was somewhere I shouldn't have been. I was sleeping somewhere that I shouldn't have been sleeping, apart from somebody I should have been sleeping with. And it bothered me. This is how the Christian is with God. Some dudes might be okay with that. They might be like, this is actually rad. Right? I don't, like, this is actually more comfortable or better on multiple levels than sleeping with their wife. I don't. The Christian is not okay when he is separated from God because of something he's living in or doing. A moralistic religion says, I screwed up. I can't go home to dad, right? But the gospel says, I screwed up. I need to go home to dad. That's what the gospel does. And that's what the person who is saved by the gospel does. We go home to dad to be restored, to be received, to be loved, because he's real. And if he's real to you, then you will continue to run to him until you draw your last breath. Perseverance proves. Perseverance proves. For the true believer, God is not a convenience. Right? He's not an experiment. He's not an option. He's not a trial run, right? Or a constant question. He is it. He is everything. He's your only hope. And when God is everything, it will last and it will grow. And it will persevere. It will win because he wins. Anything, Lord, that is off, I pray that you would just remove from the minds of your people. I know I can be stupid. I know I'm just prone to be so fallible with how I think and communicate sometimes, and so forgive me. But I pray that you would encourage your people today to know that if you are for them, nothing and no one can be against them. That there would be security rather than fear and constant question if we might lose the greatest thing that we've ever known. And so I pray that you would solidify yourself in the hearts and the minds of your people. I pray that we would take advantage of the food, the solids that you have given us that sit there next to us every single day. that we would go and that we would feast so that we would grow and get strong and mature, confident in everything that you've said, everything that you've done. Help us to know, most of all, if there's somebody in here who doesn't, I pray that this is the day that they stop working to earn something that they can't earn, or that they stop re-crucifying your son over and over again by doing some kind of act every time they screw up. I pray, Lord, that you would give them the Holy Spirit, that they may know that your son is it and that what he did is enough. Pray that they would know that today. And we ask this all to your glory. Amen.